Reading in 1 Corinthians 10, begin with verse 15.
1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 15. I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no questions for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and ye be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no questions for conscience' sake. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that for which I give thanks? Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Give not offense, neither to the Jew, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved.
Before we embark on that precious subject before us, I would just like to draw attention to this 13th verse, because I don't believe there was much said. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man, according to the nature of man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I used to think that there would be some way in which God would deliver a person out of a great trial, but it isn't necessarily the case. I believe from the context of the verse, it indicates that He may not deliver us out of the trial, but He will give the grace to bear it. I believe that's the point of it. And so He'll take care of the consequences. I've thought of that in connection with Naaman the Syrian. You know, he didn't want to go into the house of Rimmon and bow down with his master. He was concerned about that. But Elisha very graciously said, go in peace. But I have no doubt that in some way God delivered him or helped him with that difficulty, that temptation. But many trials have no actual deliverance, but God gives the grace to bear it, and that's a remarkable thing. He makes an issue, a passage, a way whereby we can bear it, that we can get through the storm, whatever it is, but He can give the grace to bear it.
Well, we wouldn't ask the Lord to take us out of the trial, would we? We'd ask for the grace to go through it so we can have what He has in store for us by it, because there's teaching in that, and we learn more of Him through it. So He'll give you the grace. That's the lovely thought. He'll give you the grace for any trial you have today, but don't ask grace for tomorrow. You won't get it. He may come today, you know. That would be wasted grace, and the trial may not mature. But you pray for what you're in, not to be taken out of it, but to have the grace to go through it. That's the thought, isn't it?
Paul was given a thorn for the flesh, and that word that has been such a comfort to God's people since then was that the thorn was not removed, but the word of comfort was that my grace is sufficient for thee. And I'm sure that has been a comfort to many of us and to God's people through the years, the fact that He has told us that in the trial, even though deliverance doesn't come, His grace is sufficient for us. And then we have the word of boldness to come to the throne of grace that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need.
In this verse you're commenting on, we read these three words: God is faithful. Here, He is faithful in connection with these trials. In the first chapter, in the ninth verse, we read it again. Let's read that verse, 1:9. God is faithful, by whom you were called under the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Oh, how wonderful it is to see that God is the faithful God in both these aspects. And we're coming now to this part that we find, we arrive at that fellowship. And we can say in our chapter we are reading that as believers, we are told here what we are. And in chapter 11, we are told what we do. And in chapter 12, we are told how we have become what we are. And in chapter 13, we are told how to function where we are. And in chapter 13, we are told how to function where we are. Chapter 14 gives us the actual going on or functioning where we are. And then chapter 15 tells us where and what we shall be. The full redemption, the new body, the arriving there in glory and carrying us right on into the day of God, the eternal state. What a wonderful fellowship is ours that we are called to, the fellowship of the Father and the Son. Now, I must explain a little more fully these brief outlines. Chapter 10, here we are told what we are, the one body. Now, that did not come out until the church was scattered. That is, it didn't come out in the first 8 chapters of Acts. Then they were scattered in Acts, and we get the embryo of this truth in chapter 9, when Saul, who had been the chief persecutor, was arrested by the Lord Jesus and converted and heard that voice and knew that it was the Lord's voice. He said, "Who art thou, Lord?" The answer from the Lord was, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Paul was persecuting the body. That's what we are brought into. The embryo of this truth, the one body we have for the first time in Scripture there, after they were scattered. But it wasn't developed much. You get it in Romans 12. Let's look at a verse there. We're getting it in our chapter, and it's a wonderful thing. In Romans 12, verse 5. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. One body, one church, members of his body, joined together. Oh, what a place to be in. This is what we are. And to explain a little bit about chapter 12, how we arrived there, let's read in chapter 12 of our epistle, verses 12 and 13. For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also Christ, or the Christ, the head and the body together. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. So we are members of the body and brought into that position through the action of the Spirit of God. It's a living thing. And it's a definite thing. And in Ephesians 4 and verse 4 it says, there is one body. This is what God has done. It does not depend upon us. But of course the responsibility to believe the gospel and to receive the Spirit is ours, and when we do believe the gospel, He joins us into that one body. We are that. And then what we do in chapter 11 goes with what we are. That is, we remember the Lord in the breaking of the bread and partaking of the cup according to His instructions. We do that. So we have in these two chapters then that which gives expression to what we are and the action that shows it forth. That is the Lord's table, which is the place where this communion is enjoyed, and in partaking of the loaf and the cup as we did this morning as believers here, we showed the Lord's death till He come. We announced that. But we had one loaf, and that gives expression to what we are. One body. And let us, brethren, never think in our thoughts about this narrower than the truth of the one body, which includes every believer. Every believer was represented in that loaf there this morning. That's the largeness of the ground of our gathering. And every group of Christians, so-called, whether they be real or not, that meets on narrower grounds is wrong. They can't be right. There is one body. And that's the expression that God would have down here. So that when groups are formed and creeds and doctrines are followed, we can't go along with that. It's not of God. Then along with that, we have to have the warning for ourselves that we must not meet on a broader ground than righteousness and sanctification. So this is really what puts certain limits on receiving to the Lord's table. But when we meet as being members of the body of Christ, and the newest believer has as much right to be there as I do, or a sister that I remember who lived to be 107 years old down in Illinois. I say the newest believer has the same right to be there as the oldest. It includes everyone. And the Lord knoweth them that are His. And we ought to be there. We ought to have the desire to be there. But we must come and arrive there to participate in a manner that is in accord with the holiness of the person who is there. So in our chapters leading up to this one, and even in this one, we have that brought before us of righteousness and sanctification. And so now we're coming to the Lord's table where we can give expression in communion to what we are in doing what the Lord has asked us to do.
Could I just go back for a moment to what was said in connection with temptation? I think it is important to notice that the verse doesn't speak of trial, but of temptation. And so it says, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. And you see in James, when it speaks about temptation, perhaps we could turn to it, James chapter 1 and the 12th verse, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. Now that is, temptation is something that is presented to us. If there was nothing within that responded to that, then we would reject it because there was nothing. So it was with the Lord Jesus. When things were presented to him that would have an appeal to our fallen nature, there was no response in him. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. So it only proved, the temptation only proved who he was, that blessed Holy One. But with us, temptation is presented. Now, brethren, we might be in a situation where we might say, I couldn't help yielding, the pressure was so great. And what he is telling us in this verse, I believe, is that there is no situation when God cannot give us the grace to stand faithful to him. It's not so much the thought of trials, although we might be in the midst of trial, but the temptation in trial is to allow the flesh to act. Allow something where we yield and say, I couldn't help it because the pressure or the trial or the sickness was so great, I displayed the old nature. Well, God is faithful, and he is able to give us the grace. There may be some sitting here and you're under pressure at work or in the home. You say, I just feel it's too much for me. I've got to give way a little bit. I make a choice between two evils. No, brethren, there's no such thing in the Scripture. God says, you count upon me. As it was brought before us in connection with Naaman, he was looking at something and he said, I don't know how I'm going to react when I'm in that situation. And I believe the prophet said to him, go in peace. In other words, count upon God. He's taken care of you up till now and he'll take care of you in the future. To me, it's a comfort to my heart to think God will never allow a situation where he won't give me the grace to be faithful to him. The Lord Jesus was without food for 40 days, but when it was presented to him, change these stones to bread, the precious Savior said, man shall not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And so instead of saying, well, God allowed me to be in that situation, say, well, if he allowed me to be there, he'll give me the grace to be faithful to him. Let us say this, there's no excuse for us ever to fail. All the grace necessary is available to us. A great high priest has been provided.
who was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. I just mention this because I think it's very lovely the way it's brought in here, because previous he's been telling about all the things that brought pressure upon the children of Israel in the wilderness. And I'm sure if we had been there, we would have said the pressure's exceeding great, but God is faithful, and he's going to be able to help us in this time too. And now we come to what's been spoken of, the Lord's table. Precious privilege of being occupied with that blessed one who was faithful unto death, the one who would rather die than disobey, and gives us the privilege of coming to celebrate what he has done for us. And as our brother's been saying, the place into which he has brought us is so wonderful. And so as John's epistle says, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. God has a standard, and that standard is his own beloved Son. And the grace is available for us for every situation. So if we fail, there's restoration. No excuse for failure, but thank God provision for it.
That would explain the connection then with the following verse about fleeing from idolatry, wouldn't
yes.
it? Because the Corinthians were exposed to that before they were saved. They were idolaters. And now if they tampered with it in any way, if they stayed near it, they fall into it. So he says flee, and flee is not just idly walking away. If we're fleeing, if we saw flames when that bell was ringing, we wouldn't have been strolling out the door so slowly. We would have fled. Well, they were to flee idolatry. It reminds me of a verse in Proverbs 4 and 14. Enter not into the path of the wicked, and go not in the way of evil men. Avoid it. Pass not by it. Turn from it, and pass away. Well, so temptations, when we look at them, as Eve looked at the fruit, she saw that it was good for food, and it was greatly to be desired, and next thing you know, she partook of it. She didn't flee it. And so we need to flee from those temptations. And isn't that connected then with the Lord's table in this way, that there can be no connection with demons and with the Lord's table?
That word flee certainly indicates that there is an entry. There is that which would affect the heart. We have a nature that is capable even of slipping into the things of idolatry. There's two or three other places with that expression. And earlier we have flee fornication. Well, I believe that it means what it says, and to flee youthful lust, because we have a nature that answers to those things, and we can only be kept when we're in subjection to God's precious word.
David said, turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity. He looked at it long enough, he knew he'd partake of it. We know that's how he did sin, too, wasn't it?
Peter writes in 1 Peter 4, 1, for as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. That is, if one is tempted and flees from it, he's not doing what the flesh wanted to do. The flesh wanted to go on with that, and the flesh suffers, but he gets the victory. And it's on the encouragement that Christ suffered for our sins, we ought not to go on in sin. And we ought to make our flesh suffer to flee from these things and to go on in communion with him.
Well, it was mentioned before that we have the cup first here, and that's very blessed, because after all these warnings that we have in the verses before about the snares and pitfalls into which Israel fell, and our own tendency to fall into the same things, we might look in and say, well, I'm totally unworthy and unfit to be at the Lord's table. And I think it's very blessed, to my own heart at least, to see, as our brother mentioned the other day, that when the subject comes up as to the Lord's table, the first thing that's brought before us is our title to be there. If we looked at ourselves, prone as we are to wander and fail, we might say, well, there's no place for me there. But what is it that gives me title? What enabled an Israelite to come and bring his burnt offering? Was it because he was totally without failure? No, because that burnt offering spoke of Christ, and that was the ground of his acceptance. And so as I come, and I think it's so precious that the cup comes first, and it's answered by Hebrews 10, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. So we come there with that confidence that we have been fitted to be there through the blood. As I say, there's no excuse for failure, but there's provision for it that we might be restored. But the ground of our acceptance, brethren, and let's never lose sight of it, is totally and only that precious blood, that finished work of which the precious blood, like the blood on the doorpost, was the token that the animal had been slain. And so how precious that we can come in that holy boldness through that precious work that Christ accomplished.
The main subject of 1 John 1, I believe, is fellowship, and it goes with what's been said in connection with the blood, because we read there in that 7th verse we love to quote, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. That is, the light reveals. But if it reveals something of our sins, well, we have the blood to cover it so that we can have this peace and full assurance that they are put away, and our title is to have that communion.
We sing a lovely little hymn, to all our prayers and praises, Christ adds his sweet perfume, and love the censer raises its odors to consume. And in that chapter in the 26th of Deuteronomy, if we just turn to it for a moment, where it's well known to us, the basket of first fruit, where they were to bring their basket of first fruit, and says in the second verse of the 26th chapter, in the end of that verse, that they should go to the land that the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall put it in a basket, and shall go unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name there. But then the fourth verse was what I was thinking of, and the priest shall take the basket out of thy hand. I think that's beautiful, isn't it? All our prayers and praises, Christ adds his sweet perfume, and love the censer raises its odors to consume. And we never can present without fault our praises to God, but we present them and Christ takes those praises and presents them to God perfectly.
Deuteronomy brings in the place, and especially in connection with the Passover, of course, the same thing in the 16th chapter of Deuteronomy, where the three yearly feasts were to be observed, and the Passover was one of them, and it was that place that the Lord chose to place his name there. There was a definite place for them to observe the Passover. And in our meeting this morning, we enjoyed thoughts about that Passover, how Israel kept it there in Egypt, and they were to observe it as a memorial as they went on. And when they got into the land, they were to keep it, and they were instructed about that in the 9th chapter. And there we learn who was to keep it. If someone was defiled, well, what about him? And special provision was given, and also special provision for one who was on a journey. So that these typical things give us instruction about the Lord's table and the Lord's supper that we eat at the Lord's table. We look back this morning to a fact that was accomplished. The Passover was observed as a memorial of going out of Egypt, but typically it looked on to the cross, something that was yet future. I say typically, and by faith they kept it.
Well, we keep the Passover, the memorial, by faith, believing what is done. But the instruction about where and who and how and when they were to observe the Passover is good for us. And here we get a good deal about where. And it's where the Lord's table is put. And it's singular. There is only one Lord's table. A brother told me an interesting incident just recently. There are brethren who say that there are two Lord's tables. I was astonished when I first learned this. I won't mention any names, but this has been taught by brethren, and one of them came into a little meeting and was beginning to teach this. He just came there and was beginning to try to work his way in, and was in conversation with this one brother, and he said, well, brother, you know there are two tables. And the brother astonished me what he answered. He said, no, there are three. There's your table, there's the Lord's table, and there's the table of demons. Now, that's putting it pretty strong. But I enjoyed his remark. We must be careful in saying these things. There is the Lord's table, and there are not two Lord's tables. Then what are they? Well, there are the tables of men. Now, do we don't want to speak disparagingly about them? Here in Corinth, there were the tables where they ate those things sacrificed to idols. And the Spirit of God uses that to put a principle strongly before us. Very, very strongly. I don't want to, and I don't want to hear any of our brethren speak about tables which men have set up as tables of devils. They are not. I say they're not. A table of demons is like they had at Corinth, where they did sacrifice an animal to idols, and the demons were behind that. It's all very clear here. We go back, I think it's Deuteronomy 21, we find about it. At any rate, here the Spirit of God uses Corinth to set before us definitely that there is this contrast between the Lord's table and tables of demons, to establish the principle of what expresses what is. There is one body, and there can only be one expression of what is, one Lord's table, and the Lord's Supper partaken upon it is the expression of that unity. This is what God has placed, and He would have, we believe, the true and the one expression to this one fact.
Well, we mentioned that the cup comes first and then the loaf follows, because in this chapter where we have the Lord's table as the subject, the whole point that is brought before us is, first of all, the ground of our acceptance there, and that's through that blessed work, having boldness through the blood of Jesus to draw nigh. But what is our place there? Oh, how blessed this is. We're there as members of His body, not merely as forgiven sinners, brethren, although that's blessed. Perhaps some have heard me use the illustration, but I think perhaps it helps to make the point clear. We have brought before us in the book of Joshua about Rahab the harlot, and she was sheltered from the judgment that fell upon Jericho because she had the scarlet line in her window, and that sheltered her. But it goes on to tell us that she dwelled among Israel unto this day later, and we find from Matthew that she became the husband of a man whose name was Salmon. Well, I've often said like this, supposing when she took her place at his table to eat with him, she looked across the table at him and said, "It's wonderful to be a forgiven harlot." I think he would look back and say, "Well, that's certainly true, you're forgiven, but I don't look at you in that way. I see you in a place of acceptance and love and favor. I'll never think of you in that way. You're dear to me. Well, brethren, it's blessed to know we're forgiven, but I don't think we'll really enjoy the privilege of the Lord's table unless our hearts enter into this. And that's why the word communion or fellowship is used here, because the word communion means common thoughts. God would have us to enter into His thoughts. Let me say, we don't take communion. You can't take common thoughts, but you can have common thoughts. And so, as we sit there, how blessed to have the thoughts of God. I'm in perfect acceptance before Him through the blood. And He says, I see you there, sitting in a place of association with my beloved Son, a member of His body. What a blessed and precious privilege this is. No wonder it calls forth the praise and worship of our hearts. I might say that in the 11th chapter, we have the order reversed. That is, we have the loaf first and then the cup. Because as to the actual facts of redemption, the Lord Jesus first bore our sins in His own body on the tree, and then the blood flowed from His pierced side after He had died. That was the blood was the token of a finished work. It spoke of something that had already taken place. The judgment had all been borne. The Lord had exhausted it. And so it's in contrast with all the sacrifices of Judaism. In the Jewish sacrifices, the blood was always shed first. Then the animal was offered upon the altar afterwards. But as we remember the Lord, we remember Him as the one who first bore all the judgment, bowed His head, dismissed His spirit, and then from His dead side that blood flowed forth. And that is what tells us and speaks to our hearts of the finished work. So, shall I say, in the 11th chapter, we're remembering what it cost the Lord to bring us there. If I can go back to my illustration, and Rahab sits there at the table enjoying this favor and acceptance, and then she thinks of all that it cost her husband to bring her into this place, her heart is filled with gratitude. So we sit there, brethren, in acceptance. The 11th chapter reminds us, it's the remembrance of what it cost the Lord to bring us there. So that's why these chapters are brought together. Well, I just mentioned, because I think it's exceedingly precious to see what the Lord's table is, what the Lord's supper is.
That expression, cup of blessing, is an interesting figure, because I believe that the Lord used a custom that we read of in Jeremiah, where they would break bread for the dead and they would drink a cup of consolation. Well, now, this is not a cup of consolation that we have here. It's a cup of blessing, because of the blessing, the immense blessing that we have been brought into. And so I appreciated Brother Jack's remark in connection with the offering of praise and adoration and the communion. It is a blessed thing indeed, and it isn't a time to bring out any sorrows of our hearts. But we can, of course, in communion consider the deep sorrow He passed through. But it is indeed a cup of blessing. How thankful we can be.
We also sing another little hymn on Lord's Day morning, with joy and sorrow mingled, we thus remember Thee. And it's sorrow, isn't it? Because we think of what our sins cost the Lord Jesus. But that cup, too, of wine, speaks of joy. That into which He's brought us. What a wonderful place of blessing. This morning, as I was sitting here, and our brother Curry got up to break the bread, I could only look under his elbow, and I thought I saw three or four loaves. And I felt bad. But then I saw that it was just one loaf. And I was so glad that it was just one loaf. Because the one loaf not only tells us of the body of Christ, but it speaks of the oneness of that body. And so that there may be those Christians that are not intelligent as to the place that the Lord has for us.
But when we look at that one loaf, we see in that loaf every member of the body of Christ, don't we? Isn't that wonderful what we see in those emblems, in that cup, in that loaf, as being intelligent and remembering the Lord Jesus in his death?
Isn't that really what is committed to the church to be a testimony to here? We know that for Israel, they were called to be a testimony to the one true God, having been called through Abraham out of idolatry. And as we think of the assembly here in this earth and that which is committed to us in a very practical way, we are really called to be a testimony to this blessed, glorious truth that there is one body. And so in this place that he has brought us into, there we can give expression in that way. And in our thoughts and according to the Word of God, we can realize that there is one body in the light of seeing each member of the body of Christ in that one loaf. How important for us in being gathered as we are through sovereign grace, and not as it is and has been here, a number of us together, but in many cases very few, but still able to, in our minds and through a realization of the truth, think of the one body and give expression to it.
Is that what that means in the 17th verse? For we being many are one loaf, it should be.
Yes, there might, I don't know how many there were in the Corinthian assembly, but that isn't the point. The point is that the one loaf is the expression of the one body of Christ. And that's why it is also important to see that there is a connection between any others who are gathered upon that ground, because it's the same Lord in the midst. Wherever we are gathered upon that ground, we are gathered to give expression to that truth. And all that the local assembly is a local expression of the whole. And when the Lord Jesus gives the shout, then the whole company will be gathered around the Lord Jesus, He the center. Now, the only reason that we're separated is geographically, that's all. But in our affections, we ought to take in every member of the body of Christ. We are responsible to recognize this, and if we're gathered upon that ground, then every other assembly who is gathered upon that ground is in fellowship, and there is one standard as to holiness and as to reception. It's all to be in harmony, because it's only geographically that we're separated. We're looked upon as being gathered all at the one table, aren't we?
It says, and all partakers of that one bread. And so all Christians ought to be partaking. You say, what would exclude them then? Either bad doctrine or conduct, or I suppose we could say ecclesiastical error problems. I was thinking, too, that it brings in the example. In verse 18, it says, behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? Well, when we get over to Hebrews 13, we see how that question is tested. In Hebrews 13, it says in verse 10, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. I believe that would suggest to us that there is a willfulness to remain in that position that figures the tabernacle and all connected with it. And the result is they exclude themselves then from the altar spoken of here. And so I believe that that ties in with our chapter. Maybe some others have some thoughts on that.
What Brother Gordon was saying before, as to the one body, I think we can I've had contact with folks that misconstrue these things, and it might be helpful. One time, there was a brother connected with a group that he said right in my presence to another Christian who he hadn't seen for quite a long time, but he said, "You come with us and fellowship with us," he said. "No questions asked as long as we know you're a believer, you're a member of the body." And so that's a misuse of the thought of one body. Now there's another group, diverse from them, which say, well, if you're gathered on the ground of one body, you're gathered to a doctrine, you're not gathered to a person. And they misuse that term in another way. And so one of those folks who had left that system, and he was inquiring about the meetings, he said, "What do you mean when you say you're gathered on the ground of one body?" Well, that was a good question. And I believe what it's telling us is this, just what Brother Gordon brought out, that if we are gathered to the Lord's name at the Lord's table, and there is one body, those who are likewise gathered in another city, just because of a geographical distance, they are at the same table, they are members of the same body, and if we are acting on the ground of one body, then we do care what happens there. An association with evil does defile, and so when an action is taken in one place, it's binding in heaven, as we heard recently in the 18th of Matthew in verse 18. It's binding in heaven. It's bound in heaven. And so if it's bound in heaven, it's certainly bound everywhere we acknowledge that there is one body and everywhere that we acknowledge there is the Lord's table. And so when someone from a distance comes to visit us, they bring with them a letter if they're not known, and we receive them because they are known as being at the Lord's table. The same group, a man told me this. He said, "If I visit another assembly in our fellowship, I bring a letter, and on the strength of that letter, they receive me into fellowship." But first I thought it was just a difference in the words. But as I thought it over, I realized that they do not consider him, if he's in Assembly A, in fellowship in Assembly B, because they receive him into fellowship on the strength of that letter. But we carry a letter with us because we are in fellowship, and we receive somebody at place B because he is in fellowship at Assembly A. I think it's well to see that, because you run across this and you may not understand what they mean when they deny the one body or they accept the one body. They're using it in the wrong way.
Could I just add here, too, this is very instructive. I think we find that expression here in the 21st verse, "Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils." He's not raising the question about whether that person might be a real believer, but he was not to go to an idol's temple and have fellowship there and then come and have fellowship at the Lord's table. Because, as we see very clearly in these verses, the association is looked upon as being very important. Whoever partook at the Lord's table, he had fellowship in connection with the truth of the one body. If he had fellowship with those sacrifices in Judaism, then he had fellowship with that system and all that it stood for. And as our brother mentioned, a place now that we have no right to eat if we serve the tabernacle. And then we see the idolatry, but you can see, he says, "Ye cannot." But now isn't it very instructive, brethren, that in the end of this chapter, he speaks about another matter. There are things that we may not all just fully agree about, and so he's talking about individual conscience. Well, there are matters of individual conscience, but there are matters of association with evil that have nothing to do with individual conscience. If it's association with evil, it's "ye cannot." If it's a question of individual conscience, we consider one another. We seek to go on with one another. We'll never fully see eye to eye in everything in this world, but we go on. But it's very, very definite that there cannot be association here with what you might call doctrinal evil. In the fifth chapter, it was moral evil, and the person had to be dealt with because he was not to be considered at the Lord's table when he was going on with moral evil. So I think it's very lovely the way the two things are brought together. You say, well, brethren, don't all see eye to eye about some things. That's true. We have to learn to bear with one another. But we don't bear with what is positively evil and condemned by God, in God's Word, as association with that which His Word so clearly condemns.
God leads with us as an individual exercise. There are specific, clear scriptures as to what is right and what is wrong. But I think this lovely little verse in the 27th verse of our chapter, sometimes things come up in our lives that we have to pray very much about. And it may be that we might be asked to go to a banquet, a retirement banquet, or whatever. And God is saying here, I believe, well, just pray about it. And it's an individual exercise. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and you be disposed to go. Isn't that lovely? The liberty that we have. We're ungirdled priests now, aren't we? We have liberty as sons, but we're not to use our liberty as a cloak of maliciousness.
But the last part of that 17th verse is very important, isn't it? For we are all partakers of that one loaf. We're all seen, though every last soul on the face of the earth who has been redeemed by the blood of Christ, he has his place at the Lord's table and should be there, unless there is something in his life that hinders it. But it makes it very plain, doesn't it, that every believer on the face of the earth has his right and title to be there and to partake of that loaf and the wine.
It's a similar thought to the 12th chapter, isn't it, where it says, and have been all made to drink into one spirit. That shows that it is an individual work, the Spirit of God, of course, forming the body of Christ from all believers. But then it is a work, an individual work, too, within each believer, and have been all made to drink of one spirit, as the Lord made reference to, no doubt, in John chapter 7. So it ties in with that thought, all partakers. But as I said before, there shouldn't be anyone excluded unless it's a question of doctrine or conduct or willful ecclesiastical error in position.
Perhaps there's some young ones here that have never heard the beautiful illustration that some of us that are older have heard so often. I think it would be well to look back at it, the 22nd chapter of Luke. In the 7th verse, then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. And Corinthians, 2 Corinthians tells us that Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And he sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare us the Passover that we may eat. And they said unto him, they asked Jesus, where wilt thou that we prepare? And he said unto them, behold, when ye are entered into the city, that's where we are now, aren't we? We're in the world, aren't we? But not of it. There shall a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water, the Spirit of God that guides us. Follow him into the house. I believe that brings the assembly before us. Where he entereth in, and you shall say unto the good man of the house, the master saith unto thee, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large room enough for every believer. It's upper. It's not connected with anything with this world. And it's furnished. We don't need to add anything to it. Well, that's just little, lovely little explanation of those verses I heard many years ago, and I know we all have, except perhaps some of the younger ones, but they're well worth repeating.
the man with the pitcher entered the house himself. Now, that's nice, isn't it, that the Spirit of God is there. In the story of the Samaritan, the man was left with the host in the inn. Similar illustration, but there's the host there, isn't there, to take care of him. Wonderful that we have the Spirit of God to lead and to direct in the assembly. Another thing that comes to mind is the fact that we're talking about the collective thing here, and there is that which is individual. There are those sometimes who perhaps they leave the presence of the Lord, and they say, we know that the Lord is with us because he said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, quoting from the 13th of Hebrews. That's individual. We're talking about collectively here. And Matthew 18:20 is collectively. It's two or three, isn't it? Who are gathered together by the Spirit of God. That's where the Lord says he's in the midst. So there is the collective side of things as well as that which is individual. So important to see that. We have it also with the Spirit, don't we? The Spirit indwells each believer. But in the second of Ephesians, we're builded together a habitation of God through the Spirit. It's collective there.
And 14th verse of the 22nd of Luke, in the other translation, I believe it is, when the hour was come, not he sat down with the 12 apostles, but he placed himself at the table with his disciples. That's what makes it the Lord's table to us, brethren. Where two or three are gathered together under my name, there am I in the midst of them. And as you were saying, many in Christendom are saying, he's with us. We have to say amen. That's true. Because he's in every believer. The Spirit of Christ is in every believer, and he won't leave them. But that's not the same as in the midst of his own. That's not the same. And we have to be careful on the more modern translations. I notice 18:20 is almost universally this way. Where two or three come together in my name, I will be with them. That is true, but it is not the truth of Matthew 18:20. There is no center, there's no place he's in the midst, and there's no gathering of the Spirit of God in that way of translating the verse. And it's, I believe, purposely deceitful. I believe it's a work of the devil in that translation, because those words are too simple to need changing. They're not hard words. But we should be careful on this. We know Satan is taking on the form of an angel of light, and he's working through religion, getting men that way, and he'd love to break down the testimony of where the Lord's in the midst, where the light burns too bright in his dark world. That's what he's doing.
The picture in, the event in Luke 22 is so accurate. Along that line, there were doubtless dozens or hundreds of houses where the Passover was kept that same night, but the Lord was in one of them when he instituted the Lord's Supper. And it just fits with what has been said. He presents himself at the Lord's table. Now, it's pictured also in John 20 in resurrection when the 11 were gathered together, or the disciples were gathered together. Thomas wasn't there the first occasion. And the Lord came into their midst, that is, and he spoke peace to them. And the doors were shut, and there was the fear of the Jews on that first occasion, and it was on the resurrection day. It's typical, it's true, assembly, possession, today, the Lord's people gathered together and the Lord coming into the midst and speaking peace to us. And he did it the following Lord's Day too, to indicate to us, I believe, that it's good for us each
Lord's Day just to keep this up. And it's so remarkable that Thomas was there that occasion, but that it does not say anything about the fear of the Jews. I believe they had made progress and the peace had worked in their own hearts, but it's just typically a true position of the assembly in one place, and the Lord in the midst of that group.
It's interesting to notice that before the cross, the Lord said to them so often, "Fear not." But after the cross, he changed it to "Peace. Peace be unto you." The price had been paid, and now peace was open for each one. So after the cross, he uses that word, "Peace be unto you," twice.
And that really is the only place where peace can be experienced, I believe, in this troubled world. For when the Lord was riding into Jerusalem just before his death, the expression there in the 19th of Luke is peace in heaven, because the Prince of Peace was being rejected and cast out. And so there it says peace in heaven. When he came, it was peace on earth. And in effect, when he went away, it's peace in heaven, but he comes. And that is where peace can be had.
Peace in more than one way, too, isn't it? It's peace in knowing that there is a place where he has been pleased to place his name, because as they went to that place, they found that what he had said was true. And I believe that brings in peace as well. And then there is peace as to his request, because we can be assured through the message that he has given that he would have us to remember him. We might do it with a great deal of feebleness in this day, but we can still enjoy the peace of doing it. We can be made conscious, I believe, as we sat in his presence, that we're fulfilling a desire that has brought joy to his heart and in turn brings joy to our hearts as well, because his joy is ours. And so these disciples had the special privilege of finding for themselves that what he said was true as to the direction and as to the place. And that is something we have to experience individually. He must bring us there himself. Draw me. And then, even though the number might be very small in the place that he has gathered us, I believe from Lord's Day to Lord's Day, we can have the conscious sense in our souls that it's been pleasing to him to have answered to the desire of his heart. And so as we do that, then we indeed have peace that we truly enjoy from Lord's Day to Lord's Day.
1 Corinthians 14 and 33, it says, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches or all assemblies of the saints." Peace ought to characterize the assembly, and that's the collective side of it again, isn't it? When folks different times have said that they are looking for a good church, I have asked them, "What are you looking for? What do you expect to find?" And they don't know what to say. And so you can bring some of these things before them. There ought to be peace. And in 2 Corinthians 3, "Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." There ought to be liberty. In Ephesians 4, there ought to be unity. And there ought to be truth. And there ought to be a lot of these things. And you can look them up, and it's very interesting to see what ought to be there and that ought to be in the assembly. We ought to notice those things in the assembly. Now, if one or two of them are missing because of the flesh, well, we can get before the Lord about that. But basically, you find those things in the assembly.
If there is anything that's disturbing the peace of the assembly, and especially
when we come together Lord's Day morning, I believe it's good to take a notice at the very opening of that 22nd chapter of Luke's Gospel. Luke is so very moral in the way it's presented. And so here we have the Feast of Unleavened Bread blended in with the Passover as though there is no difference. But if we went to Leviticus 23, we would see that there was a distinct difference. They were two feasts. And this is important because they could keep leaven. And no doubt the institution of the Lord's Supper was of the common bread, which would have been leavened. But come the 15th day, then they were to put the leaven out of their houses. So we see, however, in this moral expression that it is looked at as one and the same. Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. Well, what does that remind us of? It reminds us of 1 Corinthians 5, where it says, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Let us therefore keep the feast. What feast? The Feast of Unleavened Bread. Not with let's read it. Verse 8, therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Oh, how important it is that we judge those things that are inconsistent in our lives. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. And we ought to be intelligently and in a judged and chastened spirit when we come into the Lord's presence, Lord's Day morning, to remember Him. And so this is an important thing to consider, that there shouldn't be negligence and there shouldn't be sin allowed. Although it was the leavened bread was used, no doubt, they were bacon loaves, as we read of in Leviticus 23. So I believe that should indicate that it was kept in check.
Never peace at the expense of truth and holiness. It wouldn't be called scripturally the unity of the Spirit if it was allowing that which is evil. So we're told to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace.